Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet with Thee again this afternoon. We pray that Thou would guide and direct us as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. Especially, Lord, as we start to come to the flood, this new section here, we ask Thee to lead us and direct us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we concluded chapter 5, and of course we had a lot of genealogies there. And towards the end there, we saw that there was a man by the name of Noah. So, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we did mention that the name Noah means rest. Of course, also, we do not need to suppose that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were triplets, just simply that the first one of the children was born when he was 500 years old. And so we come to chapter 6, and as we do so, we see then, first of all, the cause of the flood. And some of the things here that we will be spending a little bit of extra time on there, because some of these things are important for us to have a proper understanding. So the cause of the flood. And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So we see now that the population of the earth begins to increase. Man began to multiply on the face of the earth. And so we see more and more people living there. And if you consider, you know, that there's a lot of time going by. If we consider today an average generation, say about 25 years, and, you know, how many children that each one of these people has. So in 100 years, you have 4 generations. So it multiplies very, very fast. And some have thought that, you know, in the time of the flood, one figure I saw, somebody estimated there might have been as many as 1 billion people already at that time living on the earth. Now, we don't know. But that's what one person estimated. Others, of course, would estimate it in the millions. But certainly there was a fairly large number of people already on the earth. And as you see that, both, of course, sons and daughters are born to them. And daughters are mentioned in verse 1 because of the connection that you see with the daughters of men, in verse 2. Now, what you see in verse 2 is that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And this has been a phrase that has given a lot of Bible scholars questions. What does this refer to? Who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of men? For instance, the Greek translation of the book of Genesis, you know, which is the Septuagint, actually uses the word angels here. You know, the sons of angels. Which raises an interesting question. You know, could angels have sons? Or, for that matter, could they have daughters? Alright, well, we'll talk about that more as we go on. But who are these sons of God? And who are these daughters of men? So one of the interpretations is that these sons of God were angels. That's one interpretation. We do not accept that, by the way. We do not believe that that could be true. There are too many problems with that particular interpretation. One, obviously, that comes to mind, because angels don't marry. You know, if you go to Matthew chapter 22, our Lord raises that particular issue. But in Matthew chapter 22, verse beginning at verse 23, the same day came to him, to Jesus, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. They asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. Let me stop here a moment. This talks about the law of Levirate marriage. Alright, that was an accepted practice. If a man died, they had no children, though he and the wife had no children, that his brother was supposed to marry the same woman. And the first child that would be born would be considered the child of the original husband, the one who had died. This is a concept that comes up also in the book of Ruth. You see it mentioned there, but it's a reference back to Levirate marriage. So here, the disciples, the Sadducees, wanted to trick Jesus, so they come up with this question. There are seven brothers. The first one married. He died. They have no children. So the second one now marries the widow. He dies. They have no children. Can you imagine poor woman being married seven times? And all seven of the husbands die, and she's still living. Alright. So, but like I said, it was one of those trick questions of the Sadducees. So, in verse 27, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They're as the angels of God in heaven. And angels, in other words, do not marry. Angels do not have children. Alright? So, for those that say, well, the sons of God, that must be angels, even though the Septuagint uses the word angel here, sons of angels, we have to reject that particular interpretation. Another interpretation that came across, that the sons of God marry the daughters of men, that these are actually the demons. You know, so that puts it in a very crazy type of an interpretation by doing that. But the normally accepted interpretation, and this is what you will find for the vast majority of commentaries will give this, and that is that the sons of God are the reference to the descendants of Seth, whereas the daughters of men would be the descendants of Cain. Because you have to remember now, if you go back, Adam and Eve, alright? They had two children, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, so they had one left, alright? Then, sometime later, they had Seth. So Seth, at his time, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. So that you see formal worship beginning with Seth. But then Cain, remember, he was wandering all over the earth. And so you have a godly line with Seth, and you have an ungodly line, really, with Cain. And so what it seems to be here is that when he says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, that you see now the godly line of Seth meets up with the ungodly line of Cain, and so they started to intermarry, the godly line and the ungodly line. So this is what we see developing here then. And this, of course, becomes a problem. Because when you have godly people marrying ungodly people, well, God says that should not be done. First of all, Christians should only marry a Christian, believer marry a believer. But here you see, as it were, believers, the descendants from Seth, marrying unbelievers, the descendants of Cain. So problems are going to develop here as you see this going on. And so as a result then, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So if this is God's spirit, then that would be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And I realize that spirit is not capitalized in the King James Bible, but God says, my spirit. So it's not our spirit, the human spirit, but this is God's spirit. Therefore, it must be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it says, my spirit will not always strive with man. That word strive there gives an indication there. Will not always abide with man. Will not always remain with man. What you see again in the New Testament is John chapter 16 and verse 8. It talks about the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So you see the Holy Spirit working there in the world, and as we have to realize, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And so God often works through the Holy Spirit, like when we ask Christ to come into our heart, through the Holy Spirit coming there. So we see the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And now God says, my spirit shall not always be with man. Alright? He's not going to be there. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that's a reference to man. So he said in 120 years something is going to happen. And of course we know what's going to happen is the flood. So this verse here then indicates that the flood will come in 120 years. And of course in the meantime wickedness is abounding on the face of the earth. So more and more sin coming in. As you see more and more people, you see believers marrying unbelievers, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. You see more and more sin coming in here. But then remember that in Peter, we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the Son man counts slackness, but is long-suffering to us first, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see that God is long-suffering. God is patient. And so God gives extra time for people to repent, to make things right. And so in the case of Noah then, God says, all right, yet 120 years, and then all this is going to happen. His days shall be 120 years. So, again, if you look at 1 Peter, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So, again, the patience of God waiting in the days of Noah. So God waiting, waiting, waiting. You know, and in 2 Peter there, when he uses that phrase, he is not willing that any should perish. Now that is a reference to what we call the desiderative will of God. This is what God desires. It is not the decretive will of God. The decretive will of God, God says something, it will happen. He decreed it. God said that's every life. And there was life. But another thing, God desires that they happen. So he desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So this is what he desires. But then of course he also realizes that here in this case people did not come to the Lord. So you see that then what do you see here? Yet his days shall be 120 years. So the patience of God, the long suffering of God, allowing them this long period of time to still make things right. But sadly they didn't. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after death, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So there were giants in the land. The word giants, as it is used here, comes from the Greek word gigantes, gigantes. And that is the word that is used here in the Septuagint. So again, this is a word that is taken from the Greek translation there. Now, this word that is used here in the original, in the Hebrew, first of all, there may very well have been what we would call giants in the land, all right? In other words, very big people, you know, and sometimes you meet people that are 7 feet or, you know, 2 meters and something, you know, you really look up to them and it's cold up there, you know, how are things, you know, so because they're so tall. So you do have very tall people. You know, I understand that Goliath was probably about 3 meters tall, according to the Bible. So, you know, that's a long way up there. You know, so, but while the word here could be, you know, giants in that sense, the Hebrew word Nephilim actually comes from the Hebrew word Naphal, which means to fall. So the word that is used here is related to the verb to fall. So literally then it would refer to fallen ones. And it is generally understood to refer to fallen people, men of violence, roving, lawless, people who fall on others in the sense of robbing them, even suggested tyrants might be a good indication there of the kind of people they were. So Morris puts it this way. He says, Moses probably inserted the information that these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. You know, this is what it says here. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Men whose exploits of strength and violence had made them famous in song and fable in all nations in the ages following the flood. So in other words, he says, as time went by after the flood, because this is just before the flood, well, just before the flood, 120 years before the flood, as this is before the flood, it is that you afterwards get a lot of the oral traditions that are carried on. So some of the things were written down, we know, but many of the things were not written down. And so the traditions were just carried on from one generation to the next. The fathers would tell the children these stories. And because there was not so much writing, I'm not saying there was no writing, but there was not as much writing, so that the memory of the people was much better developed than our memory is today. And so with the memory developed, they would be told these stories, they would remember these stories, and they would be able to accurately pass them on to their children. You know, sometimes we play games, don't we? Like what I recently saw, you know, 2 rows of young people and give them a word, and then somebody has to draw a picture, and the next one has to say what word that's referred to. You know, you just go on. And it's a long way from the beginning to the end. It's very, very different. And whether you do it by means of a picture in between or just carry on, which I did when I was a Boy Scout many years ago, you know, we had to line up like that and whisper something and whisper on to the next one. And by the time you come to the end, it was very, very different. So, but these people, their memory was much better developed than ours. They would hear the story over and over and over. So they would be able to accurately pass on these stories to their children, to their grandchildren. So this is what happened. So, you know, that's why we say men whose exploits of strength and violence have made them famous in song and fable in all nations in the ages following the flood. So to rebellious men of later times, they were revered as great heroes. Now, that's still quoting Morris here. But in God's sight, they were merely ungodly men of violence and evil. So you do see a lot of difference. Are these people being looked at from God's point of view, or did they look at them from man's point of view? So from God's point of view, oh, look what he did. Look, he is so strong, and look at what he did, you know. And so they would talk about these people, and again, some of them would be made into songs. You know, we see that happening also. You know, there are songs like that that are doing the rounds. Once a jolly black man, you know, songs like that, you know, some of these folk songs that are doing the rounds. But in God's sight, of course, these men were ungodly men. They were violent men. They were evil men. They were wicked men. So what we see now then is that the earth is filled with violence. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you look at verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So we see now the wickedness of man. Sons of God marrying the daughters of men, believers marrying unbelievers. You see more and more unbelief, more and more sin coming in there. The wickedness, so that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So when God looked upon the earth, what he saw was wickedness. What he saw was evil. What he saw was sinfulness. And it's no wonder then that the biblical writer, speaking in terms of human viewpoint, said in verse 6 here, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And then in verse 7, the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So what we see then here is a reference to repentance on the part of God. God says, "It repenteth me that I have made them." And in verse 6, "It repenteth the Lord that he hath made man on the earth." Alright, so we have a sad picture coming in there. But we should know something more about that subject of God's repentance. Alright, in Numbers 23 and verse 19, we read, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And then in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent." The strength of Israel, a reference to the Lord. "For he is not a man that he should repent." So there's a problem there. Does God repent? The Bible says, no, he does not repent. But then you get verses like this: "It repenteth me that I have made man." So there are certain verses in the Bible then that appear to teach that God is changeable, that God changes his mind. So that's the basic idea of repentance, a change of mind. You know, I'm going one direction, I repent, I realize it's the wrong way, so I turn around and I'm going the other way. I'm going now the right way. You know, sometimes when you come to a highway, you know, you're not very familiar. Now, do I turn right or do I turn left? And sometimes we don't know. And so we turn one way, and pretty soon we realize we're going the wrong way. Or sometimes you have a long street, and you kind of come in the middle, and you're looking for a certain number. You don't know this way or that way. So you go, okay, the numbers are getting lower. I need a higher number. You make a U-turn, go the other way. That's the basic idea of repentance. So, does God change his mind? So, now there are, like I say, certain passages in the Bible that would seem as if God changes his mind. So from a superficial viewpoint, it might seem that those passages of Scripture in which it is stated that God repented or changed his mind contradict the Scriptures that teach that God is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi chapter 2. So God says, I am the Lord, I change not. He is, in a fancy word, immutable. He is unchangeable. But then, what about verses like this? Now, there's a couple of things to keep in mind there. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a couple of big words. Anthropopathism is one of them. Alright? Now, anthropos is the Greek word for man. Pathism comes from pathos, which means feeling. Alright? So, when you have anthropopathism, that ascribes to God human feelings. Because we are limited. We are limited because how can we describe an infinite God? So we have to use our terminology. You know, the Bible talks about the hand of God. You mean God has hands? No, he doesn't. Because God is a spirit. So God doesn't have hands. Talks about the eye of God. So these, again, are words that are used, and they call them anthropomorphisms. Anthropos, again, man, morphe, the Greek for form. So you give a human form to God, because how can we otherwise describe him? So we use human terms to describe bodily parts to God, and we recognize that he doesn't have bodily parts. We also describe human feeling, pathos, to God. Because again, we are limited by our human understanding, by our human terminology. So we see these things then coming in there. So this is then how we have to describe God, and we might say, describe him inaccurately using some of these terms. So then it says, the Lord said, it repenteth me that I have made them. We have to use a word that inaccurately describes God. Because, you mean, when God made man, he didn't know that wickedness was going to come upon the earth? Of course he did. God knows all things. So he knew what was going to happen. So, but this is the word that we have to use. So what we sometimes see then, in this concept then, is directions with the ultimate purpose not given. The ultimate purpose may be concealed. You know, God does not, of course, want to deceive his children. But sometimes God gives an order where the ultimate matter is not yet seen. For instance, when God said, Genesis 22, Abraham, I want you to go and take your son, go to the mountain that I will show you, and there offer him. Alright? You mean Abraham is supposed to go and offer his son Isaac? That's what God told him. But then, as he goes there, you know, builds the altar, explains, Isaac, God wants me to put you there as a sacrifice on the altar. Alright? Okay. He got the knife, just about ready to kill Isaac. When the horse said, Abraham, Abraham! Yes, Lord. You know, don't kill yourself. For now I know that you really love me. So it was, as it were, a test. Do you really love me so much that you would be willing to offer your only son? And, well, Abraham met that test. Alright? So, we see there. Did God change his mind? I told you to go and sacrifice your son. Now God says, don't sacrifice your son. So again, God did not change his mind, but the ultimate purpose that God had was not given. It was concealed. Alright? So that is one way where it sometimes may seem to us as if God changed his mind, But in reality, of course, he did not change his mind. Another thing that we might say is that sometimes God says things, but there's an unexpressed condition attached. You might see that, for instance, in the book of Jonah. When God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach, you know, to the people in Nineveh, because you have 40 days and I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh. Well, okay. Let's skip the part where Noah, where Jonah, you know, runs away from God. And finally he goes there. And he's preaching. God is going to destroy the city. God is going to destroy the city. And the people in Nineveh repent in sackcloth and ashes, my God. They repent. And God changed his mind. He didn't destroy the city. Did God change his mind? No. It was an unexpressed condition. I will destroy the city of Nineveh if the people will not repent. But if the people will not repent, was not spoken. Alright? So an unexpressed conditional threat. So we see these various things here. And so then it seems to us sometimes as if God changes his mind, as if God repents, changing his mind. In actuality, of course, God never changes his mind. Alright? Because God is perfect. God knows all things. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Alright? He is not a man that he should repent, as we read in 1 Samuel. So it's well to keep that in mind. So that's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on there, because this is an issue that sometimes comes up. Well, God repents, you know, so he doesn't know all things. You know, because here all of a sudden something happens and, oh, he repents, he changes his mind, and then he does something different from what he said. Not so. God knows all things, but we don't. So therefore, we have to accept, and we have to accept human terminology, which is not always accurate in describing God. Well, that was the first thing in the first six verses here, the cause of the flood. So the cause of the flood, the wickedness of the people, their unbelief, their rejecting God, their sins. But then, verses 7 to 13, God the Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Alright, since the remedy for worldwide wickedness would have to be a worldwide flood, all land animals would have to be destroyed as well. So just beasts, birds, creeping things, but not fish, were to be destroyed. Alright? Yeah, fish still swimming around, so you know, they don't get destroyed. So, and man, of course, would be destroyed. Since God has created them as part of man's dominion, all these animals, as we read here, man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air. Alright. God had created them as part of man's dominion. It was his prerogative to destroy them with that dominion. So God says, I have seen all this, and I'm going to destroy it all, except there was to be one exception, as we see in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The most godly and important man in the entire world at that time had that testimony. He was a sinner saved by grace. And of course, that's what we see throughout Scripture. A sinner saved by grace. But that was Noah too. A sinner saved by grace. But this is the first time that the word grace is used in the Bible. So from time to time, first time this word is used, first time that word is used, but here in 6:8 is the first time that the word grace is used. The unmerited favor, something that is not deserved on our part. We don't deserve grace. You know, it's undeserved. The very idea of grace already implies that we do not deserve it. That this is the goodness of God.
the mercy of God, the love of God, that he shows grace to man. Grace, you know, it's been defined differently. The unmerited favor that God shows the sinner. Grace as an acrostic of God's righteousness at man's expense, or God's riches at man's expense. At Christ's expense. G-R-A-C. God's righteousness at Christ's expense, because Christ died for us and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. So we see the grace of God working in man. So now, looking at Noah, next verse or so, there's quite a bit that it says about Noah. Alright? We know that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first thing it says. And then verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. So he was justified. He was declared righteous. That's the basic idea of justification. Not a making righteous, but a declaring righteous. Or declaring not guilty. As a judge would do, listening to all the evidence that's presented, the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney, and he listens to all the evidence and he says, not guilty. Alright? So here, what we see then is God declaring man not guilty. Declaring him righteous. Declaring him just. So that's what God did there. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. Perfect. Not sinlessly perfect. But he was spiritually mature. He was blameless in his generation. So that he lived a life that was very, very different from the other people at that time. And then lastly, Noah walked with God. So quite a bit that it says there. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a just man. He was perfect, spiritually mature. He walked with God. Of course, we know somebody else who walked with God. That was Enoch. And Enoch was not. Well, God took him because he walked with God. And so here also, we see Noah walking with God. It's interesting if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, that in verse 7, it begins with faith and ends with faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Alright, so there we have again that reference there. Well, we see that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then as it goes on to tell us, the narrative next proceeds to give the reasons for the coming destruction. And in a sense, there's kind of a repetition there of what we have seen before. Because the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God told Noah very clearly he was going to destroy the earth. He was going to destroy man. And notice how he puts it. I will destroy them with the earth. Alright? So that there's going to be a destruction of the earth as well as the animals living on the earth. Alright? The beasts and the creeping things and the fowl of the air. They're all going to be destroyed. So the flood was a world-destroying event. Alright? Not a local flood, but a universal flood covering the whole earth. Not, as some people say, only a small part there in the Middle East. That was the only thing that was flooded. No, this was a flood that covered the whole earth. 2 Peter 3:6 says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So the world that then was, the whole world at that time, and the world that then was, they already made mention of this, that after the flood, the earth looked very, very different from what it did before the flood. Because with all this water coming down, and we'll talk more about that, the canopy of water that was above, you know, all that water came down. Because remember, at this point, it still has not yet rained upon the earth. Alright? Still only that the mist came up, the water came up. But there's been no rain yet. You know, we complain that we haven't had any rain in a long time. But you know, but you go from creation to the flood, it never rained upon the earth. Now there was enough moisture, don't worry. You know, plants could grow, there was enough water in the rivers, but it did not rain. Alright, so we see this here now. So the world that then was, overflowed with water, perished. So we see a total destruction there of the earth. So from here on, we see God giving instructions to Noah for building the ark, and maybe we'll stop here and start with that next week. Make an ark of gopher wood and rooms, and this is the fashion which you shall make it. It'll be so long and so wide and so high. So next week we'll look at all those details on the instructions for building the ark.